I hope you've had some success if you have been trying to flip that coin this past week. I hope that you're doing well with that. As I pledged last Sunday for our first sermons in January through February, we're going to focus on attitude, what our attitude should be. We're going to be comparing and contrasting the attitude that Jesus wants us to have with the attitude we presently have. And that's always a good thing for us as Christians. I had read last Sunday morning, Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, where we are seeing great multitudes. We're following him throughout the entire region that we currently know as Judea. Now, when we think about Judea, that whole region that's talked about in Matthew chapter 4, it's about half the size of Alabama. Actually, it's closer to the size of Indiana. Indiana is like half of Alabama. You can put it kind of inside all of Alabama. And so when we read that particular PowerPoint expression there in Matthew chapter 5, there it is, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus saw these great multitudes, and apparently he was in a relatively mountainous region at that time, and he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated, his disciples had come to him, and what did he do? He began to open his mouth and teach them. And therefore, we have from that point forward what we call the greatest sermon ever, or at least that's what I call it, the greatest sermon that's ever been delivered. And as we studied together last Sunday morning, Jesus opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." For today's lesson, we're going to go to the next attitude that Jesus speaks of in verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And when we read both of those expressions, it's very obvious to anybody that would have been standing by that Jesus wasn't some modern political leader. That's just not the way political leaders speak. You would never open up a political speech with those two type of expressions. And really, it should have been very obvious to the Jewish teachers or leaders that may have been listening to him that very day that he was not after them. He was not trying to shake up the current mindset, although he was, in an indirect fashion, attempting to shake up the region. Now, you're saying, what do I mean by that? When you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, just a little bit down the road, in verse 17, the Son of God said, "Do you think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so when you read that, "I didn't come to destroy." And so he's talking in both of these, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn." The religious leaders and teachers of Judaism should have seen he's not trying to upset the apple cart in such a fashion that we should be opposed to him, that we should go fight against him. Actually, when you keep reading there in verse 18 of the fifth chapter, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And so what Jesus was saying in verse 18 is that all of you that are gathered before me as I'm sitting and teaching, I expect you to keep the law of the Psalms and the prophets. I completely expect you to continue to fulfill the law of the Psalms and the prophets. You keep every one of them. You dot every I and you cross every T. That's the idea of the jot and the tittle, which represented the way in which they literally wrote the Hebrew language. So you keep all of it until a new heaven and earth come. And from that point, Jesus began to explain to them that a new heaven and earth is coming, by the way. That there's going to be a new religious universe, but it's still down the road. And until that new religious universe comes, you keep the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so that should have settled the minds of those that were curious as to what he was actually trying to do. Now, what was that new religious universe? We know exactly what that was, right? When you go to Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians, the second chapter, the Son of God speaking to those who were afar off, the Gentiles that at one time were aliens from God, aliens from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the Mosaic law that was given only to the nation of Israel. There in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Oh, there was a new religious body, a new religious universe that was on its way. We know what it was. It was the kingdom of heaven. It was this kingdom that he came preaching about. It was this kingdom that would be established down the road. We know when it was established. It was established in Acts, the second chapter, after he had died, was buried, and raised, and ascended up into heaven. That new religious universe was not going to take place for a while. And so what Jesus was doing, he was preparing their hearts and their minds for the type of attitudes that he expected for those who would be members of his heavenly kingdom. Now, the reality is that those attitudes that Jesus was talking about were also extremely applicable unto the Jewish people of that day. So whether it be the Old Testament or whether it be the New Testament, these are the type of attitudes that godly people should be bearing in their lives. And it's truly should be bearing in our lives as well. And so there is the second one that is mentioned. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as I said last week, we're going to follow the same symmetrical trail, that all of these have three basic parts. And the reason that they're in such symmetry is to help you and I to remember. Symmetry helps us memorize things. And so I'm going to have the same exact PowerPoints, but with the different verses, so it kind of ingrains in our mind what we're trying to do as well. So there's the word blessed. And I told you last week that I'm not going to use all eight sermons to once again redefine the Greek word makarios, which is the word blessed. I think that we can just easily understand it as how well off, or congratulations to the man, or how fortunate are those. If we just think in that way, maybe the word blessed would not be the best choice of an English equivalent, but I think like congratulations to those, well off are those, fortunate are those, how beneficial are those that have this particular attitude. And so as we think about these two attitudes, you're saying, Ken, I don't get it. But really, these are two attitudes that are really important for us. Because the lifestyle of a Christian is one that requires balance. It requires us to maintain and to stabilize our lives as Christians. I think all of us, especially those of us that have any years on us whatsoever, we recognize that life is not a bed of roses. There's a lot of thorns in our life. And so there's a lot of things that bring upheaval and turmoil. And as you think about the wise preacher of the Old Testament, he talked about the difficult days that were coming. Well, we have difficulties in this life. And so we're very fortunate. We're very much benefited with an attitude that is of this nature. So we need to have an attitude that is poor in spirit. And we have to have an attitude that mourns. And so without further ado, let's go on to this meat of the sandwich. Remember I talked to you last week that the first and third part is like the pieces of bread, and then there's the meat inside. Here's the meat. Blessed are those who mourn. The word mourn in the Greek is the word pentheo. And neither vines nor thayers are really very helpful in saying and giving us a good definition. It just talks that these are the terms of lament or mourning in general. Thanks a lot. Defining the word with the word doesn't help me hardly at all, does it? But sometimes we just understand words, like when I tell you what kindness is. It's just like, how do you define the word kind? Well, the word defined kind is being kind. It's hard to define that word. Well, this one's kind of like that. It's a lamenting in general. And so that didn't satisfy me. I continued to look, went on to Google, and said, AI, what do you got? And I tell you, I'm kind of, the more I use AI, the more impressed with it is. I don't recommend AI to those that have not done a lot of Bible study, because I'm able to look at AI and say, hey, it's either on or it's off. Well, this one was on when it came to a definition. As you looked at the Greek word pentheo, AI said it is the strongest term for mourning in the New Testament. And it's often associated with a deep lamentation felt after the death of a loved one. I thought that's really good. He said it also stated it relates to an intense degree of grief or sorrow that can be understood in both a personal and deeply spiritual sense. And I thought that's excellent. That's exactly, I think, where Jesus is trying to get. This word is used generally, whether it be in reference to what naturally happens or what's spiritually happening. It can be applied in both directions, and AI captured that. And I think just about all the psychologists that are around us, they would unanimously agree that when someone very close to you passes, we need to grieve that person. I've been listening to Dr. Laura for like 4 decades. I talk about Dr. Laura all the time. I just love to hear her advice. I don't always agree with Dr. Laura, but Dr. Laura has a lot of people over the years that have called in that talk about someone very close to them, a mother, a father, a husband, or a wife, very close to them has passed on and they haven't cried. They don't know how to cry. They've never cried over it. Dr. Laura knows immediately that's a problem. And so she goes in and talks to these people about the problem, about the need of counseling and things like this. And sometimes she's been able to break through, even on the radio, in a national radio program, to break through that person, to get them to recognize that their resistance unto mourning or lamenting was a defensive mechanism for some deeper root of problem they had in their life. And I think we all understand that when it comes to someone that's passed on, we've had people that have been close to us. Maybe they're struggling with grief, and we recognize that you need to grieve. You need to grieve. You need to grieve, and you need to mourn. You may need to cry. It helps. It assists in helping us to move on. Now, of course, we know that's not the end all, but it's important. It helps to get us to the next place that we need to go in the grieving table. To just shut it off is not bad, is not good. It hurts a person psychologically. But spiritually, it's the worst thing ever. Spiritually, if we refuse to mourn, we're going to be in deep trouble. And I really think that Jesus may be talking about the spiritual mourning more than he's talking about the physical. When we first read that, immediately our minds are thinking physical or natural, aren't we? But I think Jesus is probably going in the second direction in intent more than they realize, as Jesus very often went in a direction more than people would just realize on the surface. Blessed are those who mourn. Let me give you an example of such in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to show you just how it can harm a person and it can harm an entire congregation of God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 1, remember Paul says it's been actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Now, this is incest one way or another. He's either having sexual relations with his stepmother or his actual mother. My guess is, the way it's written, his actual mother. I mean, because the Gentiles even turn their nose up at this. So if you got the pagans, the sinful, the utterly corrupt in heart turning their nose up at it, it's got to be bad. Not even named among the Gentiles, a man has this. And then Paul says in verse 2, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. You've not mourned. You've not mourned that this individual among you, this member of your spiritual body, the spiritual body of Christ, is involved in a grievous, a heinous, sinful practice and sinful walk. You've just been puffed up. You've not mourned the sin of this individual. And that's exactly what we're talking about, mourning the sins of individuals. Mourning their own sins, mourning other people's sins. The idea of mourning someone that is readily rejecting, disobedient, and rebellious unto the Creator of the universe. It ought to stir up our hearts when we detect it, when we see it, whether it be within ourselves or others. And so here is a congregation that has not mourn. Well, we know the Apostle Paul is not going to look lightly upon this, and he gives them a very aggressive response that they need to immediately carry out, that they were to cast away this sinful member or deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You wonder, why did Paul use such aggressive language? Because they've not mourned. They're not seeing where his soul really is. He's left the camp by the practice of sin in which he has. And he's gone to the other side. Well, Paul knows he's gone to the other side. It makes him mourn. It makes him grieve. Because the purpose of Saul the apostle was to win souls for Jesus, not to win souls for the devil. And that's exactly what has happened with this man. And so Paul is mourning, and he's directing them, you need to start mourning immediately and take action, take appropriate action to inform this man where he's at. He's been delivered. You're going to deliver him. You're all going to say in agreement that this man has joined the wrong camp and now is under the control of the devil by the actions that he's involved with. So that's the idea of mourning. And it appears that they did that when we read the second letter. And in chapter 2, it seems like this man was brought to a godly sorrow. And Paul's encouraging them to reaffirm their love to this man. Now, we can't say explicitly that that is the situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. But it sure appears to be that way. I hope that it is that way. In verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now they've mourned, he's now mourned, good things have occurred as a result. Now when Paul was writing this second letter, he's writing this letter to talk to them about a variety of things that Paul's mourning over them about, and this was one of them, but if you turn to the seventh chapter, turn to chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul says in verse 8 that he wrote them a letter. He said in verse 8, if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Paul was mourning their sinful practices, and he wrote a letter. He took action. He wrote them this letter. He says, I don't regret it, though I do regret it. That's kind of an interesting expression. He's sorry that he had to make them upset. But he needed to make them upset so they would recognize their situation, their state with God. So he's trying to wake them up. He said, I did not regret it, though I regret it, for I perceived that this same letter or epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow, it led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. That's why he said, I don't regret it, because this is what it did for them. It led to their godly sorrow, leading them to repentance. That's what the mourning for sin does. It causes one to sorrow for their sin, causes them to say, I'm sorry, God, that I have sinned, with a determination that I'm going to quit walking in that direction. He says, but the sorrow of the world, it just produces death. If you're just sorry because you got caught with no intention to change, you're just buffaloing yourself. It's just not true. And then we see in verse 11, observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What does it do? It produced what diligence it produced in you. It produced in you clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Blessed are those who mourn. Boy, that verse just tells us why so quickly, doesn't it? Blessed are those who truly mourn. Now, if you keep reading this same letter, he comes back and he attacks another issue. And the issue that he's attacking is the apostles there must have been some leaders among the group in Corinth that were trying to steal away Paul's apostleship for themselves. And he deals with that in the last few chapters of the letter. And we remember, I think I preached this verse just either last week or the week before last, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not be found such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Yes, this was last Sunday morning's lesson. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Now, there's about as good a definition as you're going to get. When he talks about that he has mourned for many who have sinned, that's the point we're talking about, a spiritual mourning that takes place. They've not repented. That's why I am in spiritual mourning. And that occurs often in Scripture, in Romans chapter 9, when Paul was talking about the Jews that had been his brethren, but they've rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. In verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen in the flesh. And he goes on to explain that they've rejected the covenant of God. That he's got this mourning that's going on for his brethren, that he feels their need for repentance, and yet they simply are not. That great passage in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, remember when James refers to his brothers and sisters as adulterers and adulteresses? Well, that's a nice thing. How would you like it if I walk in the building on Sunday morning, shake your hand, say, "Hey, adulteress, how you doing?" That's what James basically is doing here. Adulterers and adulteresses. He says, "Do you not know the friendship with the world's enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." I think I brought forth that passage last week. "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." Look at verse 9, "Lament, mourn, weep." No one's physically died, no one's naturally died, but spiritually there's death. And it's the stench of death upon them. "Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Blessed are those who mourn, because Jesus said the result is, like with all the rest of these, they shall be comforted. Yes, they shall be comforted. If you go back and look in Scripture, this particular word, comfort, parakaleo, is the same word that Jesus used when he was talking in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That they both had died, but where does Lazarus find himself? He finds himself in the bosom of Abraham, comforted. Same exact word. I don't think there's a better place to be. If you're a Jew in the first century, one that's loyal unto the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, how can you not but love the idea of being secure in the bosom of your spiritual father, Abraham? Which, of course, represents the father of all. And so Lazarus is being comforted there. In 2 Corinthians, going back to that text about the Corinthians that had mourned and shown diligence, if you look in verse 12, finishing up, he says, "Therefore, although I write to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed." That's the definition of this word. It's a refreshing. It's a renewal. It's to cheer. And that's exactly what Paul and Titus have. They have been cheered. They have been refreshed. They've been revitalized. They are now excited. They've now basically feel brand new in a sense, because this congregation has indeed repented. They've mourned for their sin. And Paul's finding comfort. As they now are refreshed, Paul and Titus have both been refreshed as well. That's what repentance does. Repentance is that where there's a genuine lamenting for our sins, with a determination to turn away from our sin. And our God has promised us that there's great blessings as a result. There's comfort. I will comfort you. And so when you think about what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you mourning? Mourning for your sin? We have a great high priest. He'll comfort you. He's one that will supply mercy and grace. And that's the ministry. That's the ministry of the Son of God that we cherish and that we love. I think about Paul saying that we're ambassadors for Christ to the Corinthians. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we might once again become righteous, that our sins can be cleansed, we can be right with God, we can be on the straight and narrow way, we're once again on the road to heaven. So, as I preach this lesson, is there some sin in your life this morning that you know you should mourn and lament and weep? What a great way to start this first day of the week, by being willing to say, okay, enough of this. I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to mourn, and I'm going to finally find comfort for my soul. That's why we always offer invitation, even to just if it's our brethren that are sitting in the audience. If you want to confess your sin, if you want us to pray with you or for you, we'll weep together, we'll mourn together, we'll lament together, and we'll find comfort together. For someone in the audience that would like to do that, you can now come to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.